Thankful that we do have this time again to study thy word. We thank thee for the promises that are contained within it. As we read them, we can claim them, and then we can utilize them in our lives to ward off all of the varying pressures that does often come into our lives. May God the Holy Spirit take the portions of Scripture as well as the principles that we study together this evening and make them a source of our acknowledgement of those promises and their utilization, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Point six, and that's where we left off last night. The faith rest drill coordinates and correlates by claiming the promises of God and applying the doctrinal rationale with God's happiness. Now, we've already taken some passages and looked at them carefully, especially the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we saw how in the book of Hebrews, the Exodus generation, who had received the principles of faith rest, for they're referred to, you remember, as they, did not mix what they had received with faith. And then that which was given to them is also given to us. And therefore we have the we that is mentioned in Hebrews 4, that we should be very, very careful, be on the constant lookout, lest a promise being left us, that any of us should fall short of it. It referring, of course, to the exercise of faith rest. The believers of the Exodus generation were not able to enter or use the faith rest drill because they were negative to the Word of God. They were negative to doctrine. That is the key. You will find that people that reject doctrine are never relaxed. They have to use other means for their relaxation. And, of course, it is only temporary, and often it is extremely injurious, not only to their body, but to their mind. And I refer, of course, to drugs. Drugs will make you relax. You know, you eat enough drugs, and you'll be very relaxed. You'll be totally non-compos mentis. You won't worry about anything. You won't have a care in the world. Of course, you'll lose your job because you don't have a care in the world. You'll get arrested often for either speeding or running through stoplights because you don't have a care in the world. You might even get arrested for operating a motor vehicle under the influence of drugs. There's always the problem of being arrested for the possession of drugs, whether it be for distribution or personal. The fact of the matter is, liquor will do the same thing. It'll make you relaxed. But see, the unfortunate thing about both, there's always the next day. And the next day, you haven't solved the problem. You've actually created another one. Now you have this horrendous hangover because you forgot the night before. Now your problem is still there, and it's even more difficult to face because now you have this horrible, horrible physiological feeling. Your stomach is upset. You're not sure what you did because of memory loss. You're afraid to go out lest anyone should recognize you because you can't find your pants. And you suspect that you may have left them somewhere. Or you can't find certain articles of clothing, undergarments or otherwise. It'd be very embarrassing. Or go outside and find it hanging from your tree in the front yard. Or every time the doorbell rings, you suspect that it is someone coming to get you. So you suffer from paranoia as well. In Hebrews 4:3, we found, for we, the church age believer, who has believed, that is doctrine, that is taught, enter into that place of rest. So it's fairly simple. If you hear the word and you accept it and you believe it, then you'll eventually enter into rest and you'll begin to build those necessary defense mechanisms that are necessary to ward off all of the various pressures that we are daily confronted with. If you don't, you're still going to have the pressures, but you have no means of protection, and therefore you have to resort to means other than those available to you in the Christian life, and they're always a very, very cheap substitute. They don't work. You know, as I was looking over this in preparation, I thought, what better individual in the Old Testament to use as an illustration than that of Abraham? You know, when you stop to think of Abraham, here is a man who at first started off very, very shaky. He was on very shaky ground. He had received a message from God that God was going to make of him a great nation. Now, first of all, be very mindful that he was not a young man at the time. As a matter of fact, he was quite old. The scripture says that Sarah had passed the flower of her age, which indicates that she had already well been into that period of a woman's life called menopause, which means that she could no longer procreate or become pregnant. Now, the first thing that Abram did, instead of obeying God immediately, is went to live with his dad. And it wasn't until the death of his father that he finally left the area. That is all documented, by the way, in the book of Acts as well as in the Genesis accounts. Finally ended up where he should have been. But when you study his life, you see just a series of promises and applications of promises through his belief. For example, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration in the fourth chapter of Romans. I would like you to turn to that since we never really covered this when we covered the book of Romans, and I'm fearful that if I'm not careful, this will be the launching point of a future study. And I think I'll wait until I'm led to go back to the first verse and the first chapter, and then I'll say, well, this would be a good place to start and go through the entire book of Romans again. But we'll have to wait right now for the book of James, because I'm getting all cranked up with James. It's really strange, as far as I'm concerned, and yet wonderful, how the Lord will impress you with a particular passage of Scripture, and you'll think, well, that wasn't that important to me 2 years ago, and all of a sudden, I want to use James in almost every application in lesson material. So I think because of that, and I think it falls right in line with when we finish Philemon, we can kind of jump ahead a little bit and get into James. Unless you want to go through the entire book of Hebrews, and then it's going to be a long time. In beginning at the 13th verse in Romans chapter 4, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, the law never promised anything. What the law could only accomplish was to reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You see, the law, or the keeping of it, or the attempted keeping of it, law is only written because of sin. So law is directly related to sin. Whether you call sin sin, or whether in modern law we call it crime. If you didn't have any crime, would you need a law? No. Now God knows our sinfulness. The problem is that man doesn't know his sinfulness, because God measures his sinfulness with other men. It's generally relative. And so we say, I'm not as sinful as that person is sinful, and therefore I am not sinful. See how it works? I'm better than they are. So God comes up with a standard that is absolutely righteous and perfect and just. And he presents that to man and says, here's a standard by which I want you to first examine and see what you think of it. That's the way it was offered. And they said, unfortunately, in their stupidity, we will keep it. We'll abide by it. Not recognizing all of the features involved. And again, as we learned in a certain book in the New Testament, that he who attempts to live by the law and fails in one aspect of the law is guilty of all. Who said that? James. There we are, right back to him again. So the law could not bring righteousness. The law could not save. The law was never designed to save. And so the promises did not come by law. And someone has said, well, you know, you people that are dispensationalists, you cut the Word of God into two parts, law and grace. And you say that people were saved by keeping the law in Old Testament times, and they're saved by grace in New Testament times. And that's about as further from the truth as can be. If anything, those that are non-dispensationalists do that. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. The law is unable to save. There's only one thing the law can do, and that's condemn. Because everybody is guilty of violating a principle of it. And therefore, if that is the case, if they violated a principle, hence, they have violated all. And that's why it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what is the law then? It's the encapsulation in written form of the glory of God. It is not the solution for man's sinfulness. And, of course, even legalism attempts to ascribe to individuals certain little laws, do's and don'ts, to be acceptable not only to man, but somehow they haven't figured out that God's going to be impressed as well, and he's not. For by the keeping of the law, Paul says, no flesh shall be justified. Justification is by faith and faith alone. Which, as you know, under lordship salvation is now under serious attack. So the first thing Paul wants to make clear to us is that Abraham did not receive the promise because of the law. He received the promise because of grace. Now he believed it. And you can imagine the confusion that was running through his mind. We know that Sarah didn't believe it. She laughed at it when she heard it. She was behind the tent door, just splitting her side. She fell to the ground laughing. Now, when Abraham heard it, he laughed too. But his laughter was a laughter of acceptance, and her laughter was a laughter of rejection. Be careful when people laugh. Are they laughing with you or at you? That's like people that are praying. Are they praying with you or for you? I have to admit, I've been in prayer meetings where somebody was really waxing eloquent, at least they thought they were, and, I prayed, shut him up, Lord. Of course, I was in no position then to shut him up. But you've heard these people. They're not praying vertically. They're praying horizontally. You know, instead of this way, it's this way. They want to be heard. It's rather pharisaical. I heard one guy one night in a church that I was a part of started praying, and he started picking everybody apart in the church. He didn't mention them by name, but he was very thankful that he wasn't like they were. Exactly as the Pharisees. Only they did it openly, with bells on. They literally wore bells. So that when they walked into the marketplace or into the town square, people would know that they were there. And, of course, their ostentatious costume would immediately tell you that it had to be somebody rather strange. In fact, when you have a little leather pouch that has been tied to your forehead with scriptures inside, that's a good indication that you're strange. That was their way of showing that the Word was in their mind. No, the Word was on their forehead. I read nowhere in Scripture where it says, "Thy Word have I hid on my forehead that I might not sin against thee." The principles, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, mind." Now imagine the amount of faith that Abraham had to have. I'm drawing you into my trap. To believe what God had said to him. Look how strong he must have been in faith. Now, see, you know better now, don't you? If you were in another church and somebody said that, you'd be sitting there saying, "Oh my, he must have been a real saint." And he wasn't, by the way. There were no saints in Old Testament times. So when you hear people say Old Testament saints, they really don't know what they're talking about. And unfortunately, I've said it, and so has the colonel from this pulpit. And yet, he'll teach very clearly that there were no saints in Old Testament times. Why? Because no believer was sanctified by the Spirit. And there's where your sainthood comes in. Just thought I'd mention that, make things very technical and very confusing for some of you. The point is, he didn't have to have a lot of faith. You know why? Because God said, "I will make of you a great nation." And you know, there's a strange little phrase that's going to come after that. And it sounds something like this. Whatever God wills happens. And God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." It was a non-conditional covenant. There were no conditions involved. Now, for him to have appropriated the benefit of that promise, he had to believe it. And he had to believe it based on the worth of the one having made the promise. In this case, Almighty God. So God gives him a promise. He didn't sit there and start arguing, as some of us would do. He didn't start trying to reason with the Lord. Now, just wait a minute. You know, there's something you have to understand. First of all, I'm an old man. I haven't had sex with my wife for 12 years. This is Abraham speaking. And then she's in there saying, "Yeah." And it wouldn't do him any good anyway, because I'm not interested anymore. That's Sarah. Sarai, actually, and well-named. I tried to describe how she would react based on her name, which means the contentious one. It's really worse than that. Yeah, we call female dogs by that name. That's what her name literally means in Hebrew slang. Contentious one. She was a real bitty. Okay? And so here's Abram, sweet, sweet Abram, who has now been given this great message from God. All he had to do was believe it and rest in it. And he did. And so the writer, Paul, goes on and says, verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is void." In other words, it's none effect. "And the promise is useless." Why should you give a promise if it's under the law? Why? Because the law is dictatorial. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So you see, Paul even argues this. He said, "I was without the law once, and yet when the law came, sin revived, and I died." In other words, the law made his sinfulness exceedingly sinful, and he realized his spiritual death condition. That's what the law is designed to do. Never to save, but simply be a revelator of the awfulness of sin. Did it serve that function? Yes. Are we told to live by it? No. Are people trying to live by it today? Yes. Are they succeeding? No. Verse 16, "Therefore, it is a faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are under the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all by faith." Now, I put that in because you know what people do with this? What's his argument been? Can you try to reason this out with me logically? What's his argument been so far? He's comparing two things, law and grace. Ironically, somebody asked me a question about that last week, and they're not here tonight, figures. Maybe they'll get the tape, and they'll hear what I just said. By the way, don't ever ask me a question about something and then I say I'm going to teach it and then you don't show up. It disturbs me. And it irritates me too. This is a perfect illustration of law versus grace. And so you see, the whole argument thus far has been two columns. Law and grace, law and faith, law and grace through faith, law, faith, the exercise of and by and through grace. So he says, and how did Abraham do what he did? By grace through faith, not as a result of the law. And therefore he becomes the father of us all. You know what people do with that? Well, we're all Jews. Boy, if that isn't sloppy exegesis. And they try to make Abraham the father of all believers. No, he is the father of the grace by faith principle. See? Now, verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed," even God, "who gives life to the dead and calls to those which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, see, hope wants to see the evidence of that hope. But you see, by faith, you don't see any evidence until you exercise the faith. And then the evidence is revealed as a result of the faith. Did you get that? Let me show you. Hope one is salvation. This sets up the potentiality of salvation adjustment, does it not? For all members of the human race. Now, the person says, I hope I'm going to be saved. Is that hope won? No. This is an anticipation of what can be. But there's always a missing factor. And the missing factor is PD, the pertinent doctrine related to that hope. In this case, it's the gospel. As soon as the unbeliever accepts the gospel by faith, do they see the reality of that hope? Yes. Of course, I know some fools running around that have done that, and they still don't see the reality. I say there's something wrong with them. Or they think they can lose what God has given to them. That's absurd. When Sherry Johnson was pregnant, she saw the partial evidence because somewhere in the past she'd received some pertinent doctrine. Now, well, it set up that hope. You understand? But as soon as she was holding that baby in her hands, there was the realization of that which she hoped for. And I haven't heard Sherry say anything since about hoping she could have that baby pretty soon. That's absurd, isn't it? It's exactly the same as the principle of salvation. It is exactly the same of every principle of faith rest. Faith rest is not just taking a promise and sitting on your fanny and waiting God to do it. Faith rest is accepting that promise, believing that promise by faith, and living that promise as if it was going to be fulfilled. Then you'll see the evidence. And that's the balance between Paul and James. We've got too many what I call duffers, because they sit on it all the time. They sit on their duff. And they say, I believe God is able to do this. Yeah? Yeah? Okay. What are you doing about it? I'm waiting. Well, my friend, you're going to have a long wait. You may have to wait until eternity future. But how about saying, I believe that God is able to do this, and then walk in the reality of what you believed? Now you really believe it, don't you? And you do that by faith. Faith in whom? Not your faith, obviously, but the one who said he will perform what he has promised to perform. And if he's promised to perform it, look, tomorrow I say to Gary, I'm going to take you out for a filet mignon at a place on the other side of town, and they serve them. They're about, they're close to 3.5 inches thick, and they're about that big around. You can have it any way you want it. Smothered with mushrooms, whatever. This is all a lie, but I'm just telling you. This is all an illustration. And I say, trust me, meet me there at 12 o'clock. I promise you, I'll be there. Now, he's in his shop, and he says, I'm just going to wait here to make sure he's going to get there. No. The evidence of his trust in me is to do what? Be there at 12 o'clock. See? Now, if I don't show up, and I tell him the next time I'm going to do the same thing, without any apology, if he says to me, what happened? What happened with what? How come? I didn't tell you I was going to meet you. I didn't promise you anything. The next time I call him and tell him to meet me somewhere, he's going to say, is this going to be like the last time? What last time? You see, the value of his faith now directed toward me has been greatly reduced because I'm not trustworthy. But when God makes a promise, he says, live your life in the light of that promise. That's how you utilize, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but that's the utilization of faith rest. See how it works? I might add, by the way, even though the promise was there as long as Abram was living in Haran with his father, who, by the way, believed, actually worshiped the moon god, Herki. He was an idolater, wasn't even a believer. And it wasn't until after his death that he left the dried up place, Haran. That's what it means, by the way. And then he had a nephew, I think, or a brother, whose name was Snoring. I wonder if they named them somehow with, you know, like that old Indian joke about the first thing I saw. Yeah, okay. Snoring? Yeah, the Snoring One. You know, how would you call a little child the Snoring One? I can't conceive of a little baby sitting there going, you know, at night. Unless he had nasal problems. The promise was not fulfilled until he went to the place that God had promised him to be and to receive the fulfillment of that promise. See, he said, get thee out of, where was he? He was in a place called Ur. Not E-R, U-R. Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. And he didn't go first. Went with his dad. After the death of his father, he went to the place he was supposed to go. And then the fulfillment of the prophecy. Continuing, verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, that is, to him by God, so shall your descendants be. That's from Genesis 15, by the way. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. This is one of the seven deaths. One of the seven deaths. You know, there are seven deaths spoken of in the Scripture. One of them is physical death. Well, obviously, how could he say he's already dead when he's alive? So what's he referring to? His sexual deadness. He was incapable of procreation. He could not reproduce. Since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, here, by the way, Paul is being very kind because he's using her post-belief name, which is Sarah, which means princess. That's a lot nicer than Sarai. You say, well, what does Abram mean? The father of high and windy places. How'd you like to call that? Hey, that's like the third airbag. See? Maybe we should rename him Abram. But he's not the father of high and windy places. Franklin Roosevelt was. Okay. And before him, Woodrow Wilson. And I'll name you every other single Democrat liberal that's been a father of high and windy place all the way back to Abram. But at least God was gracious and changed his name to the father of many nations. And then he made him an Ivrit. A Hebrew, one who crosses over the river. Ivrit, by the way, is the Hebrew word for Ivrit, a Hebrew. The Greek word is Ivrei. Okay. And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body. See, he didn't question the fact that, you know why? He's saying, hey, God said it. And if God said it, then I'm going to be revived. And by the way, he was not only revived with one child. This guy became prolific. Remember the wives he had? He started taking them in from all corners. He said, wasn't that abuse of his super grace blessing? Didn't he just go a little too far? Well, he did with Hagar. And you'll find, by the way, that for a while there, especially with the sons of Abraham, It was like a contest. You know, who could have the most sons? And so they decided that while the one woman was still pregnant, he'd marry another and get her pregnant so she could have a child. The other one says, well, I can top that. And so he'd marry a couple more and he'd get them pregnant. And I mean, this one only was like, can you top this? Excuse the pun. Some of you are slow, that's all right. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. See, there's the key. If he didn't believe it, he wouldn't have reaped the benefit of it. You know, the question that always comes up, think about this. Suppose he hadn't believed it. God said he was going to make of him a great nation. Would he have? I say he would have. But Abraham would have never understood it. This was not a conditional covenant. There were no conditions connected with it. This was God's sovereignty speaking, saying, I'm going to do it. And he did it. Now, the predestinists say, well, God knew or made Abraham believe. The mild predestinists, like Dallas Seminary and Western Seminary or Phoenix Seminary, would say, well, in God's foreknowledge, he just looked down the corridors of time and saw that he was going to do it and ran back and predestined it. That always kind of sounds weak to me, doesn't it, you? But you laugh. Guess what, folks? I used to teach it. Because, you see, when I was a child, I spake as a fool. Why? Because that's what I'd been taught. What did I know? What did I know? The only thing I knew about the church was candles and incense, one of which I wouldn't buy, and the other one made me physically sick. I'd always sit up front, because latecomers have to sit up front. See, the people in the back are the smart ones, because they can get out fast. And so the priest always comes up front, he's got this thing, and he's shaking it, and it's loaded with incense. And to me, it's the most awful smelling stuff in the world. And so he'd come up to me, and he'd go, sanctimonious, balonious, thedonious, in Greek, of course, and he'd blow this stuff in my face. And I'm a little guy, you know, and I'd start gagging. Of course, another reason why is because we only went at Easter time, and you can't eat anything from the night before. And so my stomach was gurgling. This stuff's hitting an empty stomach. I don't want to be there to begin with. I practically gagged on the way in because I had to kiss a picture that was full of lipstick. So that's all I knew. So when I heard all of these doctrines, I said to myself, ooh, I've got something here. And so I had God projecting down the corridors of time and seeing what he had seen. And then because of that, he would run back and then make decisions based on what he knew. And so one day I'm reading in Calvin's Institutes. Yeah, John Calvin. And he says, God would never have predestined anything on the basis of his foreknowledge, because then he would be limited by his foreknowledge. And I thought, he's right. The conduct of man would then determine what God predestined. Who's in control, folks? Say, man. So I said, I've got to rethink this one through. And I finally did in Ephesians 1. And so when I hear these young pastors, you know, that come to these conferences and they say, I just had a great thought. And they start in with something that I resolved 35 years ago. I go, can we sit down and talk? I say, what? Now watch, if we get anyone from the outside who knows very little about doctrinal teaching, which will be difficult for me to get anyone from the outside that knows very little about doctrinal teaching, to take Bob's place. He might believe something like that. Might take a little bit of, can we sit down and talk? Should have seen Gene when he first came here. What a klutz. He sat right there and he said, in 5 minutes, you blew apart my entire theological position. 5 minutes? Boy, that was deep, wasn't it? And he wasn't sure whether he was ever going to darken the doors of this church again. Well, he did, and we're glad he did. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. Notice something. It doesn't say he was strong in faith. What does it say? He was strengthened in faith. See, the faith came first. And then he was strengthened by it. He lived his life in the light of it. And then the reality of that faith strengthened him. Because look, folks, listen carefully. Look up here. No matter how much faith we have, if we don't see the eventual evidence of it, what happens? It weakens. Now, what do you think he thought when his wife came to him and said, Abraham, I just want you to know I'm pregnant. He didn't say, no kidding. I would imagine he reacted something like this. Well, of course. In Hebrew, of course. Well, of course. Why? God promised me. See, that's confidence. Not arrogance. It's confidence. God promised me. What did God promise with regard to your salvation? I will save them that come to me. And I will in no wise cast them out. I don't think I'm really saved. Arrogance. See? And I've had to say that to a few people, right to their face. It's the most arrogant statement I ever heard in my life. Because you know what it's really saying? God said it. And my unbelief is greater than God's promise. It takes a lot of arrogance, doesn't it? That's what Sarai did. Actually, it's Sarai. Too often we say Sarai. Hegi, not Haggai. Why do we ruin beautiful languages and Anglo-Germicize them? Germicize, that almost sounds like you do something to children. All right. Oh, that's genocide, isn't it? Okay. Well, it's linguistic genocide. How's that? If you can't use a language properly, speak another language. Or don't say anything. Just go, Use gutturals. Listen, was strengthened by faith. How? See the comma? What's the next phrase say? Giving glory to God, not glory to himself because of his great faith. Why? Verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There it is. There's the whole thing in a nutshell. And therefore, verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham was such a righteous guy. It's because God is such a faithful God. It's not because you're such a wonderful person. It's because God is such a faithful, wonderful God. And you know, some people stagger at things like that. And it is staggering. But you see, it says of him, he staggered not at the promises of God. My Bible says in the New King James, he wavered not. What does the New American Standard say? Wavered? Well, staggered is just as well, because it describes physically what people do when they're not sure of something. He didn't waver. In other words, he didn't vacillate. He wasn't up one day and down the next. No, he was waiting. Next occasion where the test comes in his life, he's given a promise, right? I will multiply your seed. He receives the seed. What's his name? Yitzchak. Which, by the way, is another irony, because his name literally means laughter, and that shows God's sense of humor. See, she laughed within herself, is what it says. Now she's got to carry laughter within herself for 9 months. Isn't that great? So Yitzchak now is born, and God says to him, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Yitzchak, take him up to Mount Moriah and kill him. And what does Abraham say? Wait a minute. Hold it. Didn't you say that he was going to be the promised seed? Didn't you say that through him all these things would occur? Didn't you promise me? No, he never wavered there either. He took him up. And think of the son now. Here's obedience. He tells his servants, wait here. The boy and I will return. What's he doing there? He was just told to take him up to Mount Moriah and kill him. Well, you got to read other scripture to balance it out. He said, even if he plunged the knife into his chest, he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. He was told to do something, and he was going to do it regardless of whether he understood it or not. I wonder how many of you, so-called rational beings, including myself, we'll do that, because it just doesn't seem to compute. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, who said it? God? You know what's important there? Does it make any sense to him? Well, of course. Then obey. That isn't even a hard word to say, is it? As the comedian says, though, it is a strange sounding word. Obey. Obey. Doesn't that sound funny? Obey. Some of you ladies heard it in the marriage ceremony. You haven't done it since, but at least you heard it in the ceremony. So it's no wonder that we men who demand it don't do it ourselves. That's the human in us. Obey? Why? Right? Well, who's he? Well, God said obey. Well, okay. And then we don't. Hey, I've got two grandchildren. This one is the quintessence of trying you to your utmost. Krishna, da-da-da-da-da. No. Because none of my children ever said no. And I can't treat her the way I did them because I didn't have her for the first 2 years. See, mine never said no because I took the N and the O out of their vocabulary. They go, see? They might have said no to themselves, but they never said it audibly. Never did I ever hear it. I tell them to do something and they did it. Today, of course, I'd be arrested. Make a very poor father today. But you see, it didn't damage my girls or my son. Never heard the word no. Of course, the fact that she's trembling and jumping up and down. But this one, no. And then I'll say, come here, Krishna, let me give you something. She just walks away from me. But you see, I've had a lot of cats in my life. And so, to me, she's kind of like a spoiled kitty cat. Just walks away. Like, who are you? And away she goes. And then finally, I'll do something like, hey! And she jumps about 3 feet, turns around, comes. But in the meantime, she gets about 2 feet away from me, and now Vesuvius erupts. Okay? Falls to the ground, falls over like she's dead. I never had a cat do that. So I'll say, what are you doing on the floor? And she won't budge. But she's also very stubborn. She didn't get it from me, nor my wife. It's her father. I think it's a combination, unfortunately, of all three of the girls put into one, and that's disastrous. Plus a couple of grandparents shoved in the background on all sides. What does God expect of us? Obedience. He says, don't do that, and we do it. And then we have to make excuses for why we did it. God is not interested in our excuses. When God said, I'm going to do something for you, Abraham, here, you want to enjoy it? Yes. He'd have done it for him anyway. That's how faithful God is. But there's a difference between God doing something for you that you can enjoy and God doing something for you because he knows that's the best for you, and yet you still never reap the benefit of it. God's sovereignty will never, ever be frustrated or thwarted. What he says goes. Get that, would you? And then he just simply says, but if you obey me, then I'll bless you. That's how Abraham becomes our father. He's the father of blessing through obedience. He believed that God could raise Isaac up from the dead, even if he killed him. Brings the knife up. His boy, by the way, here's an old man. Here's a father now that's well into his hundreds. Let's say the kid is, what age do you want to make him? Let's make him 16. I'm not sure how old he was. How old would that make Abraham? 116. You know, 16-year-olds do have an advantage over 116-year-olds. They can kind of overcome them very easily. And he made his own son carry the wood for the offering. What's the wood for, Dad? Yeah, we're going to go to the top of this mountain and we're going to prepare an offering. Oh. He looks around, he says, there's something missing. And Abraham says, what? Think about it. Think of the conversation. Well, where's the offering? Where's the lamb? Where's the offering? Abraham says, you're the offering. Oh, really, old man? Knock him down and go down, back down the bottom of the hill, get his servants to say, hey, the old man's gone bananas. Let's get out of here. He obeyed. I'm impressed with the obedience. That I'm impressed with. Not his faith, his obedience. That's all that God asks. He says, do something, you do it. God promises you something, obey it. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for the challenge of your word and the life of Abraham. Oh, many things we can see in his life are contradictions. And yet over it all, what a giant. What a man
that must have pleased thee? For you've already told us he was your friend. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.